If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to the book of 1 Timothy again. And we'll pick up our study where we left off a few weeks ago. And we're in Timothy chapter 2, in verse 9 through 15. And last time we started to unpack those verses. I wanted to take a couple of weeks just to sort of stay there and unpack the verses because they are some of the most controversial just in our culture and in society in regards to the role of men and women in the church. And also, just apart from that, this sort of a hot topic issue, it's also some of the hardest verses to interpret, to understand what exactly does Paul mean when he's explaining to Timothy the role of women, particularly in these verses in the church. And so we want to spend the time to do justice to unpack those, and hopefully in doing so, we will gain an understanding of truth, and it will help us understand and it will encourage us to continue in the work of the Lord as we are part of God's household, as members of faith together in the body of Christ. It is good to be here with you on a Sunday morning, and it's good to see a Turner in the crowd. Ben, thanks for being here. You know, in honor of you, I feel like we should hold the old-fashioned band concert tonight, this evening, later on. You get Aunt B and Claire Edwards to sort of do the uniforms. We'll get some of your brothers to get the boys together and dust off the instruments, and me and you can put the stage together. As long as there are no spiders in there.
I don't get bit by spiders.
You get down there with them spiders. I told you about that before. It's good to have you here. Good to be here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. The context of this whole section, which is introduced in chapter 2 through chapter 6, is given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 14 and 15, which tells us, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." So we understand what it is that Paul is telling Timothy, that here's how you are to conduct yourself, and here's how you can organize and govern and live and serve one another within the church of the living God. So we understand this church of the living God is a living organism. It's not just a building. It's not an organization, but it is a person that we are part of together. The church of the living God, and this church is supposed to be, and it is, and it's to reflect that which is its nature, the pillar and the ground of truth. And so we are the pillar and the ground of truth. Now our responsibility is to act according to that. If you have family members, you're part of a family, all of you that are here today, you have both a mom and a dad. That's not unique to me. Everybody has that. They may not still be around. They may not have been a part of your life growing up, but we all have parents. And within that structure, that household structure, some of your parents may have told you, remember whose you are. Brendan Nance, that was a common phrase of you. And remember whose you are. That is, okay, you are of the Nance household, and that represents a certain thing that I want you to go out, and I don't want you to falsely represent who you are, what we're all about within that household. We are the pillar and the ground of truth as members of the living God. We are His body, His representatives on earth. And so we are to be truly representatives of that. And so we are to be displaying and discovering for ourselves what is true. And we are to stand in that truth. And the pillars, the structures of that support and give us the health of the members within that. You think of a building and the pillars, the weight-bearing pillars. You take those away, what's going to happen? The roof's going to fall down on your head. And it can't stand. The church stands on truth. And truth has its source in the head of that building, which is Jesus Christ. And so when we come into these passages that are controversial and many differences of opinion, and there are some things that are just hard to interpret, and there are legitimate interpretations within that, what we want to do, what we are tasked with, our responsibility is to know the truth. And whatever that is, whether I like it or I don't like it, I have to stand in that truth. And the strength of that pillar of truth is going to determine the health of the people within that building. And so whatever it is we discover to be true in Scripture, we are to stand in that. We are to be representatives of that because that is who we are. And so we go to now to chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, and we see the instructions that Paul is giving Timothy in regard to the role of women in the congregational setting. In verse 9, he says, "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." So just for a sake of review, since it's been about a month that we unpacked verses 9 and 10 and 11 and 12, let's just look at the structure of this section of 1 Timothy chapter 2. We saw in verses 9 and 10, it is particularly in reference to the adornments or the attire or the dress of the women within the context of when they assemble together in the church. That they are to focus on modesty. And this modesty is not just be modest for modest sake, but modesty is actually a characteristic. It is a behavior that is to reflect, again, that which who you are. And so the outward adornment is to reflect the inward character of the person that God is working on in godliness. So the modesty is to be accompanied with good works. They should go hand in hand. They reveal the inner character and disposition of godliness. And now as we transition then into 11 through 15, we see that the focus is that this godliness is to be reflected in regard to the role of women within the gathered assembly. That they are to learn in submission. And then we see in verses 11 and 12, he unpacks that when he says, here's the command. And again, the command in verse 11 is this: let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So that's the command. And then verses 13 and 14 give the reason for that command. And last time we looked at sort of the interpretational options and the things that we have to deal with when we unpack that command and the differences that people have. Was it referring to all women? Is it just referring to married women? Or is it just referring to teachers in the church who are teaching falsely? And it's okay to be a teacher and an elder in that role as long as you don't do so falsely? Was it just relegated this command to women in that era who didn't have access to all the learning avenues that men had, so they weren't as learned as men? So now we don't have that situation. Everything is equally available to men and women for the most part. So is that command no longer relevant today? Is it just a cultural type of thing? Is Paul just being chauvinistic in what he's saying, just reflecting the patriarchal society that he lives in? And so can we dismiss it based on those grounds? But I think as we unpacked last time, we understand if we believe, if we're assuming together that the Bible is the inspired word of God, and then it has authority then. And then if we assume that Paul is an apostle who's speaking with authority as inspired through the Holy Spirit, and these books which we have discovered as inspired by God through his apostles, they're binding upon us today, then we have to go through the method of interpretation and the tools that are at our disposal to properly engage in this particular task. And there are certain tools for this task to help us understand and discover what is true. And so if we believe that it is the inspired word of God that Paul is writing, well then, whether he is writing, maybe it is just a cultural norm back in that day that doesn't bind on us. That's a legitimate option. Not everything that the Bible says or describes that somebody is doing in that day is bound upon us today. It may just be descriptive, but not prescriptive. So we have to ask ourselves, is this just descriptive of how they reflected honoring authority back in that day for women to honor the authority of men they weren't supposed to teach? Is that just sort of culturally relative and descriptive, or is it prescriptive for us in all places at all times for people within the house of God? And that's a legitimate question. And we just can't say, well, and we can't be bullies. We have to be careful that we're not bullies, because you have extremes. You have the extreme in this culture. For the most part, even within conservative churches, it's not the stance that this is teaching that women are not to be in a leadership position. And in this context of Scripture we're reading, a reflection of that would be they're operating in a teaching capacity within the gathered assembly. And so that's what I believe Paul is saying. Women are restricted and can't function in that role. because they aren't to have positions of authority, and the elder is more representative of one who has that teaching position. Women are to be submitting by not usurping the role and being in a teaching position in that context. But that's predominantly not what our culture believes. And also, you have the hot button issue is that if you believe that, well, then there's associations with being chauvinistic, with sort of being domineering and demeaning toward women, relegating women to second class citizens, and the connotations that come with that. And I understand all of those connotations and all of those things. And because there have been times where believers have used the scripture to dominate women and to put them as second class citizens. However, because that's the case, that's not determinative for us in the task of interpretation. And also, that's not determinative of how we discover truth. If someone misused a teaching in Scripture, it doesn't make it true or false. See, there are men who have also followed this teaching and also have treated women throughout the history of the church in a way that has been very progressive in the true sense of the word, that because of the truth of the Word of God, and they take this passage to mean women can't be elders and in positions of leadership and an elder in a primary position, but they have also advanced the cause for valuing the dignity and value and personhood of a woman. So, but that does not tell us that this is what these verses mean either. And so what we have to be aware of is that we don't allow the cultural influences one way or the other to determine on us what is truth. We have to discover that, and we have to conform to it whether we like it or not. And so then when we go into this passage, we see what's the reason that Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave for his command that women are to learn in all silence and submission and submit to authority. What reason did he give? Was it a cultural relative position that, listen, that's just not, you know, you're sort of losing your testimony in this culture, and so it's a good thing to do. And so in that context where cultural norms sort of change, and in regard to the change in cultural norms, well, then it's acceptable to be in a certain way. Like, for example, most of us would be dressed inappropriately back in that culture and be representing a false example of Christ. It was much more strict in regard to the way they just dressed and the cultural norms of what dress looked like in that day. So we superimpose that upon today and say, well, here's what's appropriate and considered appropriate and normal within our culture today and understanding what's inappropriate, what's not. And there are some objective things and criteria that we can evaluate within that discussion. But in large part, okay, this is, you're not defaming or unnecessarily undermining your testimony for Christ in the way that you dress. Although in the first century, you would have been, because it was a completely different culture, it was a different ethnic group, it was a different context altogether. And so we have to understand those types of things. What Paul grounds the reason for his command in is the order of creation. Verses 13 and 14. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. That's the reason that he gives for the command that women are not to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. So that's verse 13. That's the first reason that he gives. And verse 14 is the second reason that he gives. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And then you have from that sort of a transition, which is, of course, this section is all tied together, but you have a transition in verse 15 from that example, from that little interlude of the example and the reason for the command, of the result in verse 15. Now remember, he's no longer speaking in regard to modesty. In verse 15, he says, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. So that presents, in verse 15, the whole host of interpretive struggles that we have to deal with. What does it mean that she will be saved in childbearing? What is the nature of this salvation that he's referring to? And who will be saved? Is it referring to Eve? Is Eve being saved through her childbearing of the promised seed that provides her personal redemption as a result of her disobedience? Is it referring to all women subsequent of Eve? who will be saved in the childbearing process if they, whoever the they are, continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. So who are the they? It's referring to Eve as a particular person. And it says she, then it goes more generic, will be saved in childbearing if they, who's the they? Is it referring to the children? Well, the woman will be saved in childbearing. Whatever saved means if the women, if the children continue in a life of love, faith, holiness, and self-control. Well, then how will the children save the women through their life? Or is it referring to the Messiah? Is it referring to, in some type of mystical way, the birth of the Messiah that is to come, that is to provide the salvation, the redemption that we needed as a result of Eve's disobedience? So it's not necessarily straightforward as we think it could be if we come here already convinced of, here's my stance on this, and so I'm going to read all of my theological presuppositions, all of my convictions in regard to this matter, and impose that on the text and make it fit that. Well, what does the text say in its own context? And then we have to discover what that is. And so let's start to do that. Again, the 11 and 12, let a learned woman learn in silence with all submission, is parallel to verse 12. I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So what we see here in those parallel verses, that is the command, is that the learning in silence, the parallel in verse 12, is not permitting a woman to teach. That's the silence he's referring to. It doesn't mean that women can't ever speak up, offer a prayer request, a praise, or offer a word from the Lord. But they aren't to teach. That's a certain technical function within the gathered assembly, and a role that was representative of the pastor-teacher role. The woman is not to operate and function in that particular role. So the learning in silence, then, is the not permitted to teach. Now, what about the all submission? What is the submission? The submitting, in verse 11, is parallel to not having authority over a man in verse 12. So with all submission. So that submitting is representative, is indicative of them allowing the man to have authority over the woman and them not usurping that role. And so that's a little review, and we see this between men and women, that this function within the church, these roles within the church, it doesn't relegate women as second-class people. It doesn't relegate women as less than in the image of God. We saw earlier in our study that there's equal value and dignity by our common nature and essence that's created in the image of God. So the example that I gave a few weeks ago was that in the Trinity, they share the same essence in who they are, their oneness in the Godhead. But there's a plurality of persons, and within that plurality of persons, there's different roles. The Son submitted to the Father, and the Spirit submitted to the command of the Father and the Son, and being sent to indwell the people of God. And so the Heavenly Father, that name Father, why is he named Father? Because that's indicative of the role that the first person of the Godhead has within the Trinity. The Son, because he doesn't have the same role as the Father and operate in the same way, is not somehow less than in his nature. It's a different function, but he's not less than in who he is. And so likewise, we share the same essence, the same value and dignity in who we are, because who we are is not determined by, in our essence, is not determined by how well you function as a person. Therefore, if you don't function a certain way, well, then you're less of a person, you're less value, we can dismiss you. No, everyone as a person is created in the image of God, and so whether you function well or whether you can't function based on a whole host of issues, maybe the ones that you brought on yourself, maybe ones you were born with, and maybe you can't function hardly at all physically, you share the same value and dignity. And so what you bring to bear in that particular role that you find yourself in is just as important as the role that somebody else finds themselves in. It's just as important. You have just as important of a role to accomplish the same task. And what is that? To bring honor and glory to Him who created us in His image. So whatever role you find yourself in, you can maximize your ability to function within that role to fulfill that which Christ has given us as a common cause. See, our plan in life, you're going to college, what's going to be your plan? And there's particulars and how to fulfill the plan, but our plan that each of us has is the exact same for everyone that's ever been born into this world. And that is to participate in the plan that God has for Himself that He is using us to help accomplish. And whatever role He has given me to accomplish that, well, I want to be on board, because the minute I'm not and I think I need a greater role, what have I done? I have reduced myself and my ability to function and fulfill God's plan to the maximum. So if I'm a female, what does that role look like? And there are many things that overlap that are the same in the way that we function. But there are things that are different. There are distinctions that we have to acknowledge. And the distinction that we see is in the created order to begin with. What Adam was formed first, and then Eve. There's a difference between the sexes. And that Eve was created as a helper to Adam, as a complementarian. To do what? Well, God saw that Adam needed Eve, a helper, to accomplish God's plan that He gave them. And so as we function in oneness in our role, well, then we can accomplish the plan God has for us. Even as the Trinity has a plurality of persons with different functions, but they operate according in oneness, according to their role, they fulfill God's plan. The created order indicates authority rests with Adam, with the man. That's Paul's point to Timothy, I believe. And we see in verse 14 that Adam wasn't the one who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, this may run counter to sort of some of our theological understandings as Adam being the representative of all mankind. And that when he fell, we inherited a sin nature through Adam. And that all men fell and are guilty because of Adam's guilt. And Adam, in that context of the book of Romans, is the representative of humanity because he was the first one created. And he had authority and he had headship. And so therefore all humanity then shares in the guilt of Adam. But that's not the point that Paul is making to Timothy in this context. He's saying one of the reasons to abide by the command is that the woman was deceived and fell into transgression. And so whether we like that or it's savory to us or not, that's something that's what he says. And so we have to take it for what his point is. The woman acted apart from the man, leading him into disobedience where she should have been the helper. She was deceived and she fell is what Paul is referring to. He's hearkening back to the very beginning. And so what we also see is that it's not that Adam is not complicit. It's like, oh man, now we're letting Adam off the hook. No, again, we have Paul writing elsewhere, Adam's not off the hook. And so we don't interpret it the other way because we feel like, oh, we're just letting Adam off the hook, therefore I don't like what he's saying, so he can't be saying that women really can't have authority because then he's letting Adam off the hook. And I can't accept that. Well, it doesn't matter if you like that or not. That's his point that he's making here, and it doesn't theologically undermine his point elsewhere because he's speaking in reference to something else in a different context in regard to Adam's responsibility, which he deals with. The Bible deals with at length. But here, dealing with the woman's responsibility in the fall and how that plays a factor in the role and the reason why she should submit herself to the authority of the elders and pastors, teachers within the church. We do see this, that rather than the man fulfilling his role in leading the woman, Adam didn't do that. But what do we see in that example? Adam should have been the protector. Why should he have been the protector? Because that's the role God gave him. See, when they didn't function within the roles God given them, the result was the fall and the curse that results from that. And so as we live in the household of God, we will live as redemption people, being bought back and restored to the creative order, functioning according to God's design, in which we can grow in holiness, reflecting, glorifying who our Creator is. That's what God wants for His people in the church. Subverting God's created order always results in negative consequences. Often, we see the results of subverting the created order and how God wants the church to be governed is the woman is filling the void and taking up the slack for the man. Maybe you've witnessed this in different cultures and different societies. Maybe you've traveled the world a little more and seen there's different dynamics. What if there aren't any men and women hear the gospel and they're the ones who trust in Christ as their Savior and have eternal life or part of the body of Christ, and there's no pastors to start a church up? And the men are completely ignorant, and the women have to go in and then train the men up to establish them in the role God has given them. I don't think that means that women can't do that or anything like that. I think they do it for the sake of having things in its proper function. But there are different circumstances, historical circumstances. But again, those different historical circumstances and contexts don't determine the norm of the truth of God's order that He's determined for us. We see this often the result as well of women not trusting God's design. And that's just not something that is particular to women. That's particular to all of us who are fallen, obviously. But it's hard for all of us and for women to trust in God's design and who you are. Here's how He made you this different from a man. And there are, as a result of the fall and the result of the particular makeup of women, there are inherent weaknesses within that, just like, as though there are inherent weaknesses as fallen men that we have. We can be over-domineering. That's not always, for every man, an inherent sin that we have to struggle with of the flesh, but it is a general thing that we have to be aware of, that we don't do that. We can be very passive as men and say, well, I'll just let the lady take care of it, because the lady usually is more proactive and like, here's what needs to get done. I see this. You have the woman's heart, which wants to do and nurture, and you want to do that for the man. You want to do that for the church. You want to do that. And so it's not like you're assuming a role because you just, well, forget God's order. It can come from a good place, but we have to, again, bring that into subjection to God's plan. It also comes from a place of like, life is hard. And in God's design, there's abuse and there's misuse. There's manipulation. And so it's hard for a woman to trust God's design in a fallen world. And it's hard for a man to trust in God's design in the fallen world as well. And so what do we need to do? Well, as God's redeemed people, restored to His creative order in His image, being transformed to that image, we're to reflect the functioning of that design more fully, so the woman can have confidence to operate within God's design fully, because she knows she has the full support of the man, and she can trust the man. If she can trust the man, she can trust the Lord. It's hard for any of us to trust the Lord when everyone around us is not trustworthy. Our circumstances cause doubt. And what is God doing here? What's His plan? Well, I see a shortcut to that. This needs to be done. I'm going to go ahead and do that, although it may be subverting His order for a little bit, but it's going to get it done. Isn't that greater? Isn't that better? God says no. But we have to operate in oneness within that. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. As we see an example in this passage of the provision to be satisfied and fulfilled for a woman within God's given role, and an example of that. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word." And who's he speaking to here? He's speaking to wives. And what's the husband's role in these first verses? even if your husband does not obey and do what God has called him to do, or even if your husband isn't a believer, wives, how are you to respond? Even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. You have to trust that God is going to do his work through you, operating within the role God has given you. Operate that to its fullest. That's where freedom is. That's where you maximize your potential to operate fully as a human being created in God's image. And so in verse 2, so when the husband, who is not obedient to the word, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on the fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Who is it that you care the most how they see you? Or how much do you value that? Some people will say that they just don't really care. There's the issue with that, isn't there? Some people, they're really, that's a stronghold for them. They're just overly concerned about how they're perceived in the sight of everyone. And so they're in bondage. And that's something they have, an issue they need to deal with in the flesh as well. But the sight of God as the one that we should be concerned about the most. I want to be precious in the sight of God. If you have kids, your kids are precious in your sight, aren't they? And being a kid who's got, again, everybody has a mom and a dad, whether or not they're around, they're around today, or somebody who operated in that type of role or capacity, or maybe it's a boss, maybe it's a friend. I want to be precious in their sight. God is the one who understands who we are and what makes us precious. And so we're created in his image. And so the characteristics of godliness are the things that are precious to him. And that's what I value above all else. That's the seat of contentment, of joy, of peace, even when I'm amongst people who do not know or obey the word of God. I still want to be precious in the sight of God and I trust that I am in his care. Even when things around me are falling apart and me operating this role seems to be counterproductive. The example of that is in verse 5. For in this manner in former times, the holy women who trust in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. And then we see that he broadens this out now to husbands in verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. That's the first thing he said. Dwell with them. Live with them. It's an intimate dwelling with understanding. If you've dwelled with your wife, your spouse, your husband, a sister, a brother, a friend, with any amount and length of time, you see that you need common understanding. You need to understand one another. You need to have compassion and scope to see outside of yourself and to see them and the preciousness they are in God's sight. You need to have the common core understanding of who you are in God's household and the proper understanding of the value of who they are within that context. If you have the proper understanding, what then can you do as a man that's going to support and honor the woman as she honors God's calling for her life? Well, you give honor to the woman. Understanding. I understand this is how God made you in the role that he has given you. I honor that. My primary task as a man is to be honorable and loving and kind and gracious to the woman. We're God's creatures. There's only two kinds that he made, male and female. And we spend all of our time tearing each other down, don't we? Why do we do that? Because I think we don't understand who our Heavenly Father is and the house that he built, created in his image. What he sees is precious. We don't see until we see clearly who he is. And then when we see that, we can give honor to one another. even in the role that we have, as the woman is the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. We share that in common. We're heirs together in the grace of life. There's nothing that I deserve or merit because I was born male. Of God's grace and His mercy and His kindness, if anything, I need it more so. We're heirs together in the grace of life. That's the context that we dwell together. So their prayers may not be hindered. So you see that the last purpose that He gave for them is their prayers. What are our prayers? Is our relation to God may not be hindered. See, if we pursue that and value that above all else, then we will value one another as precious. And that our primary roles will be what? To build each other up in the common faith, to help each other grow in love, faith, and holiness, to be precious in the sight of God so that we come before Him and walk in fellowship with Him is indicative of the communication and the relationship we have, that our prayers may not be hindered. I don't want anything to be hindered for my sister in Christ before the Lord. Am I hindering anything in regard to that? Or am I supporting her, enabling her to function fully so that she may be precious fully in the sight of God, that her prayers may not be hindered? Because we are heirs together in the grace of life. And in verse 8, he says, finally, all of you be of one mind. See, that's the oneness, isn't it? All of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. So the different roles is not an excuse to abuse the role God's given us. It is the enablement. Remember, it is the help that we needed to fulfill God's role and His plan for us. So if we operate within that with the right perspective, the right understanding of who the woman is, who the man is, then we can have compassion for one another, we can have love as brothers, we can be tender-hearted, and we can be courteous. Being courteous, being tender-hearted, having compassion. See, those are things that manifest itself on a daily basis. Those are things as you enter into a church, that we are an organism. We do life together. And if you engage in life with one another, you're going to see very quickly that there's a whole lot of differences. And you can either resent that because they're not like you, or you can allow the truth of God's Word to expose what needs to be changed within you so that you can value them as precious in the sight of God. And then as you get to know one another, the hardest thing to do is to actually still be courteous and compassionate to that person. Who's the person you're most discourteous to in your life? Is the one you're most closest with. Why are you most flippant and discourteous to your kids or to your spouse? You dwell with them in the most intimate way. Shouldn't you value them as precious more intimately? Have more compassion upon them? So that's where the rubber meets the road of our faith. And in the context of the household of God, that truth, it still applies. The rubber meets the road of our faith. How are we dwelling together in God's household? Am I tenderhearted? Am I compassionate? Do we have understanding for one another? Are we courteous? Verse 9, are we not returning evil for evil? Well, you did this to me, so you have it coming. Nor reviling for reviling. Have you ever just revile somebody? Oh, I can't stand them. Maybe you're really good at being subtle in your digs at that person. Maybe you're just distant. Woo. I'm not going to be part of their life. Because then I start changing and become less weird. And I might enter in, but they got to work on that first. But on the contrary, blessing. Why? How can we bless? To bless the other people is to lift them up and do that which is good for them. To do good to them. To literally do good works. Matthew speaks about, Matthew chapter 5, do good things for your enemies. Write them a note. Go cut their grass. Go start a conversation with the one that you revile the most. And you know what you'll see? God will start to change your perspective and the way you see that person. And the way you will value their role within the church is hopefully they're doing likewise. Because we know something. There's something that we know that motivates this lifestyle. That you were called to this. This is what we're called to. You see, you were called to this, plural, all of us. It's not like, well, Ryan was called to that, but not me. Thank goodness. Dave, he might have been called to that, but not me. We're called to that. That's our common purpose. That's the plan God has for that. He has equipped us with everything that we need, Peter speaks about earlier, to fulfill his plans and purposes. Knowing that you were called to this, you may inherit a blessing. God wants to do good. He wants to bless his people. Do we trust him? Do we trust his blessing for us is greater than the temporary blessings that we may experience on this earth if we subvert God's role in his order? Do we trust his heart? See, it's hard to trust the heart of God when our most tangible expressions of his love for us are people that we can't trust. And we know that about one another. And so we need to enter in and help each other in this process. I'm not trustworthy, and you're not trustworthy in a generic sense. But we can grow in trust and love for one another to the greatest extent that we grow in trust and love for our Heavenly Father. He wants to bless us. For, in verse 10, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The eyes of the Lord are on his people. Are we precious in his sight? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for redeeming us, Father. Thank you for sending your Son and his obedience and his love and kindness, Lord, and willingness to suffer that humiliation, Heavenly Father, so that we can be exalted. Lord, I pray that the example of the Son and the way that he functioned in his role that resulted in our eternal life, Father, will motivate us to function and operate within the role that you have given us, Heavenly Father, as your people, as members of your household, Heavenly Father, so that we can accomplish your plan that you have for us, Lord. That we can be a light to the unbelieving world, that we can be a banner and bearer of truth. Lord, that the life that we do live and we enter in together, we can dwell together fully with understanding, compassion, and tenderness, Heavenly Father, because we know we have been given that immeasurably by you. We thank you for all of these things.